Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. Our primary text this morning is from the Gospel of Luke chapter 4, but we're going to be referring to a few other passages of Scripture, so if you will take your Bible, please. And turn to Luke chapter 4. Freedom. What is it? We celebrate it. We talk about it. We defend it. We try to get other nations to embrace it. But what is it? Webster defines freedom as the absence of necessity, coercion, or constraint in choice or action, such as the freedom from hunger, the absence of necessity. Freedom is also liberation from slavery or restraint or from the power of another. We call that independence. Not just independence in the idealistic, nationalistic form, but independence personally. A lot of us want to be independent. We want to be able to chart our own course. We want to be able to live our own lives. We want to be able to make our own choices. To be independent. Freedom is the quality or state of being exempt or released from something onerous or something bad. Freedom from fear. Freedom from fear. Freedom is unrestricted use. Feel free to fish the lake all you want. No restrictions. Freedom is ease and facility. You've heard of the phrase, give free rein. You ease up on restrictions and you allow the individual to do as the individual desires to do. Freedom is the quality of being frank, open, or outspoken. Those of you who are in the military are accustomed to the phrase, may I speak freely, permission to speak freely. Freedom is the improper familiarity. You've heard of open marriages. Very popular in the 60s and in the 70s and continues on even until today. Improper familiarity. Freedom is boldness of concept or execution. You've heard of a free thinker or a free doer. Webster defines freedom in those terms. Does the Bible define freedom in those terms? Can we look in Scripture and find where the Bible discusses freedom and take what Webster has stated and apply it there? When Paul wrote in Galatians 5 that it was for freedom that Christ set us free, what was he talking about? What was he referring to? How was he defining freedom? In the Bible, the word freedom is used 2 times in the Old Testament, 8 times in the New Testament. And the words set free are used 29 times in the Old Testament, and 12 times in the New Testament. So, the Bible is familiar with the term freedom or set free. But just because we may be able to read those words in Scripture does not necessarily mean we understand what the Bible is talking about or how the Bible is using those terms. And so let me explore with you for a few moments the biblical concept of freedom. Since we as Americans are really big on freedom, and since we like to celebrate our freedoms and talk about our freedoms and want to extend our freedoms to others, maybe it would be a good idea for us as Christians to understand what it is we're talking about. When we look at the biblical concept of freedom or set free, these words refer to the state or the condition of being delivered, of being pardoned, of being forgiven, or released from those things that restrict us, or those things that restrain us, or those things that enslave us, or those things that encumber us or burden us. Now look in Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 18 and reading through verse 19. Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And in verse 20, he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all the congregation were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." In this text, Jesus is quoting an ancient text, and we'll get to that in just a moment. But in the text, he's talking about freedom. He's talking about liberation. He's talking about the removal of restraint. He's talking about opening the prison doors and allowing those who have been enslaved to walk free. But Jesus was saying a whole lot more than just that. And we'll get into that in just a few minutes. I stated that Jesus was quoting an ancient text, and he was. He was quoting the words of the prophet Isaiah, who said these words to Israel 750 years earlier. So the children of Israel should have been familiar with these words if they were familiar with the prophet Isaiah, who was a very important prophet in the history of the Jewish people. But I want you to understand this morning that there is a connection, a very important connection between Isaiah's words to Israel in the Old Testament, Jesus' words to the Jews in the New Testament, and these words as they apply to us today. There's a very profound connection between Isaiah, Jesus, and us. So I want us to turn back to the text where Jesus drew his sermon from, back in Isaiah chapter 61. So turn in your Bibles, keep your thumb there in Luke 4, but turn back to Isaiah chapter 61. Not going to give you a whole lot of history here. I wouldn't want to bore you to death, put you to sleep. But as you're turning to Isaiah chapter 61, let me just give you a very, 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 very brief overview of what Isaiah is talking about and the backstory to what Isaiah is attending his words. Israel was being held captive, physically captive in Babylon. We're familiar with that. They were exiled because they chose to worship false gods. They were no longer in obedience to Jehovah God. They were no longer worshiping Jehovah God. They desired to serve false gods, idols, pagan gods. Because these pagan gods, even though they didn't exist, but in their minds they existed, they stood for certain freedoms that the children of Israel wanted to experience and express. And those freedoms were very base desires, human desires, primarily sexual desires, but also power and influence and even death. The Baal cult of the Old Testament was a cult that focused attention on power. It focused attention on war. And the female counterpart, Asherah, focused attention on sexuality, sensuality. But there were other gods that the children of Israel worshiped. Moloch was another famous god of the Old Testament. And to worship the pagan god Moloch, you would take your young child, such as Miss Annie has. Where are you, Annie? You used to be over here, now you're back there. Well, you have the freedom to move around in the sanctuary at First Baptist Church. But if Annie were to worship the god, the pagan god Moloch, she would take that beautiful baby and she would go down to the valley of Hinnom, where this huge iron statue called Moloch stood. And the statue was hollow, had outstretched arms. Legs stood apart like a linebacker on a football field. Fire was built between the legs of the statue Moloch. And the fire would heat up the statue till it was red hot. And in order for the Ashlochs to properly worship Moloch, they would take that beautiful baby girl and place her alive on his red hot arms until the baby was roasted to death. It was a death cult. And Israel worshiped this god frequently and freely. Because Israel continued to follow after false gods, after repeated warnings from the prophets that God had sent, they refused to obey. They continued to worship. God sent them out of the country. He allowed Babylon to come and to take the children of Israel away into slavery. Israel had also rebelled against God's laws, especially the law of the Sabbath, which was to be used as a day of rest for God's people to reflect on God's grace and mercy and goodness. It was a day and a time. Usually the Sabbath was a Saturday, but there were also Sabbath weeks. But these were times when the people of God were to worship the Lord God and they were to praise him for his goodness, his grace, and his mercy and his love toward him. But Israel refused to do that. They were more interested in money. And so they would even work on the Sabbath day. They were interested in themselves. And so they, instead of worshiping God, they would worship their own desires. They would go and do what they wanted to do. And even God sent a prophet to the children of Israel and told them that 6 days I have given you to do all that you want to do, but the seventh day belongs to me. Do not profane the Sabbath. It's one of the commandments. You will keep the Sabbath day holy. But Israel refused to do that, and so God judged them and sent them off into exile because they rebelled against the law of the Sabbath. And all of these things were a result of their arrogance. Their arrogance and their inflated pride. So what did the prophet say to the children of Israel? In exile in Babylon, taken out of their homeland, subject to a godless political administration, living in a godless and pagan culture. Here's what the prophet said in chapter 61 of Isaiah, verses 1 through 3. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called oak of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Look at verse 2. To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Do you know what that refers to? The favorable year of the Lord. Do you have any understanding of what Isaiah was talking about? It goes all the way back to Leviticus chapter 25. We sing about this in the song written by Donnie McClurkin, The Days of Elijah. Are you familiar with the song? You remember the song? These are the days of Elijah. Yada da 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 da. Right? You remember the song? Maybe not as I sang it, but you remember the song? There's a chorus in that song. Behold, he comes, riding on the clouds, shining like the sun at the trumpet's call. So lift your voice. It's the year of Jubilee. Out of Zion's hill, salvation comes. What's the year of Jubilee? Come on, all of you Old Testament scholars. What's the year of Jubilee? It is a year that God has declared to be observed among his people, where all debts are canceled. It is a year when the ground will lay fallow and you don't work. It is a year when all slaves are freed. It is a year when property that had been given to the particular family of a particular tribe in Israel, and yet it may have been sold in order to pay off a debt, that land was returned back to the original owners. The year of Jubilee was a day indeed of salvation. All debts are paid. Isaiah was telling the children of Israel, you are now in Babylon. Because of your sin, God has punished you. God has judged you. But there is coming a day when you will be released and you'll be able to return back home. Isaiah preached to Israel a sermon of future restoration. Point number one on your sermon outline notes. A year of future restoration. Their captivity would last for 70 years. Through King Cyrus of Persia, God's punishment for their sin would end, and they would be released from exile and restored to their land. This was a prophecy. It hadn't happened to Israel, but Isaiah was telling them, don't give up hope, don't get depressed. Don't think that God is done with you. Don't think that your life is over. Don't think that the promises of God have been nullified. There is coming a time when God will be satisfied with your punishment and he will restore you to your land. The year of Jubilee. And that's what Isaiah was referring to. But biblical prophecy is not often confined to a singular event or to a singular period of time. While Isaiah initially spoke of physical restoration of the Jews into God's favor after the 70 years of punishment were over, he was primarily speaking of the work that Jesus Christ would perform 750 years later on the cross of Calvary. And Jesus affirmed this by quoting this text as he went to church at the synagogue in Nazareth of Galilee. So I want us to turn back to Luke chapter 4, and I want us to listen to the words of Jesus as he begins his sermon. Luke chapter 4, and while you're turning there, let me give you the backstory to this. Israel suffered, in the days of Jesus, suffered the same fate that Israel, their ancestors, suffered in the days of Isaiah. Bless you. Except this time, Israel was held captive in their own land. They were not exiled to Babylon. They were in the homeland, but they were captive in their own homeland under the iron fist of the Roman Empire. They had been conquered, and now they were the subjects, again, of a pagan king, a pagan culture, a godless administration. They were a broken-hearted people. They were oppressed physically, economically, socially, politically, religiously, spiritually. And what did he say to the people of his day? Verse 18, verse 19. Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who were oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. There's that phrase again, the favorable year of the Lord. Isaiah preached a sermon of future restoration. Jesus preached a sermon of repentance and sin, repentance of sin and faith in him as the King of God's kingdom. He called the people to receive the kingdom of God by believing in him as the Messiah, as the Savior that God had sent to them. But you know the story. Israel refused. Rather than receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, they condemned him and they crucified him. And again, God's judgment was poured out upon Israel. 40 years after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus in AD 70, God allowed Rome to destroy Israel and exile the Jews to the four corners of the earth. Seems like we don't learn from our history, do we? Seems like our long-term memory is short. And the things that we should learn, or maybe have learned, are forgotten. Now, in looking at the text, Luke chapter 4, Jesus, during his ministry, he did preach the gospel to the poor. And he did release those that were held captive by demons and by diseases and by disabilities. Did he not? Didn't he cast the demons out of the demoniac in Gadara? Didn't he cast the demons out of Mary Magdalene? Weren't there others that he cast demons out of, and diseases? We know that he healed individuals who were suffering from epileptic seizures. He healed lepers, those that had this disease of the flesh. He healed this woman of the issue of blood, and he also healed those that had disabilities, caused the blind to see, the lame to walk, the mute to speak. He even raised the dead. Jesus did those things. He gave hope to those who were abused and exploited. And he taught the people of God that God was not an angry and a violent God, but he was a God of love, a God of grace and of mercy. And the only reason that God would become angry was because of their disobedience, like any parent would over a child that was rebellious and disobedient. God is a good God. He is a good father and desires to bless his children rather than to punish them. But while Jesus did these things in the course of his ministry, he came to do more than these things. His greatest frustration, if you could say that Jesus ever got frustrated, his greatest frustration was that the Jews refused to see beyond the physical ministry and grasp the spiritual significance of his ministry. So, like biblical prophecy, the words of Jesus are not confined to a specific time or to a specific people. We know today through the Holy Spirit, through the words of Scripture and through the ministry of the Christian church, the work of Jesus Christ continues on even to this very generation. Isaiah spoke of the physical restoration of the Jews to God's favor. Jesus spoke of repentance of sin and acceptance of him as King of the kingdom of God. But his words also speak to us a message of redemption from the presence, persistence, and the penalty of sin. From the presence, the persistence, and the penalty of sin. Look again at Luke chapter 4, verses 18 to 21. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Jesus was not only speaking of his physical ministry, he was also speaking of the character of his spiritual ministry. Let me give you a free interpretation of the terms that Jesus used here and the spiritual implication of those terms. You have it written there in your notes. The Holy Spirit has authorized me. That's what the word anoint means. When he says that the Spirit has anointed him, that means the Holy Spirit of God has authorized him to do certain things. So here's a free interpretation of what Jesus was saying, that the Holy Spirit has authorized me to tell the good news of salvation to those who are poor, not just physically poor, but also spiritually poor. You remember the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Jesus was not just addressing his words to those who lacked financial resources. Jesus was also addressing those who lacked spiritual resources. He's authorized me to tell the good news of salvation to those poor in spirit, to release those imprisoned by sin, heal those who mourn over their spiritual condition, open the eyes of the spiritually blind to the light of God's truth, deliver those who've been crushed under the guilt of sin, and to announce the age of God's grace. That's what the year of Jubilee was all about. If debts were canceled, if family members sold into slavery were set free to come back to their homes, if land that had been sold in order to pay off debt had been returned to the original owners, then all of that's grace. All of that is grace. The year of Jubilee was a year of grace. And Jesus says, I have come to announce to you the age of God's grace. God is looking favorably upon you. We think of God as being angry. We think of God as being violent. We think of God as being distant. We think of God as being unconcerned about who I am and what's going on in my life. We think of God as being some ogre that relishes us squirming under the thumb of his power and his judgment. No. God is a loving God of grace. And he wants to know that your debt, whatever your debt may be, whatever your sin debt is, whatever your burdens are, whatever is crushing you under the weight of your life and your existence, God desires to lift that burden. He wants to cancel that debt, and indeed has canceled that debt through his Son, Jesus Christ. This was the truth. Listen, this is the chain that links Isaiah to Jesus and to you and to me. This was the truth that Isaiah was proclaiming to Israel. You were held captive in Babylon because of your sin, but God's grace will free you from captivity and allow you to come home. Jesus said, God has sent me to proclaim the gospel, the coming of the kingdom, and I am the king. God is willing to cancel out your debt and to free you from your oppression because God is a God of grace. It was the same message that Isaiah preached, that Jesus preached, and it's the same message that you and I preach today. It's the message that Jesus wants us to understand. Now, freedom. To Isaiah, freedom was not just the restoration to one's homeland from exile in a foreign country. It was more than that. It wasn't just the deliverance from demons and diseases and disabilities in the days of Jesus. It's more than that. Joseph Thayer, a great theologian, wrote these words, true freedom is living as we should, not as we please. Isn't that great? Don't you wish we could get that through our thick skulls and our hardened hearts? Freedom, true freedom, is living as we should, not as we please. That's what the Apostle Paul was getting at in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1 and verse 13. Jesus Christ has freed us, Paul was saying, from sin and judgment so that we might enjoy the blessings of that freedom. That's why he said, don't use your freedom to go back into a world of sin. Don't use your freedom to go back as a license to continue on in the things that enslave you. Enjoy the blessings of the freedom that Jesus Christ has given us. He calls us to be free in him, not to continue on being enslaved to the things that condemn us. F.B. Meyer, a great preacher of the last generation, wrote these words, quote, we are free, but not to disobey the dictates and promptings of our new nature in Christ. We are free from the minute prescriptions, the priestly rules and requisitions, from all that would hinder our spiritual development, but we are still under the law of Christ, who will see to it that the essential righteousness of God's law is fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. That's what real freedom is. Now, despite the many quotes that you can read or the thoughts that you can think on the sublimity of, the right to, the pursuit of, or the joy in, or the definition of freedom, I dare say that any man is truly free. I dare say that any man is truly free. Nor should the Christian, listen to me, nor should the Christian enjoy or even seek after the freedom that the world defines or offers. I do not believe that it is our place, even in a country that proclaims freedom, it is not our place under God to seek the kind of freedom nor the definition of freedom that our world offers us. How do I know that? Well, Jesus is always our prime example, is he not? You can nod your head, yes, he is. The greatest man who ever lived was never free. The Son of God, the Messiah, who knew all things, had divine power, was never free. And it wasn't because he lived in Israel, and it wasn't because he was under Roman authority. He was bound by the strong cords of love for his heavenly Father. His desire was to do God's will, not his will. He was never free. What sustains me, Jesus said, is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. John chapter 4, verse 34. Jesus also said in John chapter 5 and verse 30, I do not seek to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And it wasn't because Jesus was pressured to do so. It wasn't because God the Father strong-armed him to do so. Jesus gave up his freedom to do the will of God willingly and joyfully. According to the writer of Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He joyfully gave up his own free will to do the will of the Heavenly Father. And thank God for that, amen? You and I wouldn't be here if he hadn't. But what's important about the words of the apostle in Hebrews is that he encourages us to do the same. Let us lay aside, he says. Let's put on some restraints here. Let's put on some boundaries here. Let's set up some boundaries here. Let us set aside every encumbrance and the sin which easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. No man is truly free. You're either going to follow the desires of your own mind, your own heart, or you're going to follow the desires of God. You're either going to follow your own will or you're going to follow God's will. You're not free to do whatever you want to do, whenever you want to do it, to whomever you want to do it, wherever you want to do it. No. We're all enslaved by sin. And the only real freedom we could ever have is in Jesus Christ, which is not real freedom as the world defines it. It is true freedom, but not as the world defines it. Because when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, our will then surrenders to his will. And we no longer live for ourselves. We no longer live for the things of the world. We live for the one who died on a cross and rose again to save us. That was the message that Isaiah wanted Israel to hear. That was the message that Jesus wanted the Jews to hear. That's the message that you need to hear. And that's the message we need to declare to our friends and our neighbors and those that we come in contact with this next week as we celebrate the 4th of July. I'm going to ask the deacons to come and to attend to the table as we observe the Memorial Supper. The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.